There's a verse over in Romans 15:4 we'd like to look at together as we open up this session. And I will read it in the version I have here before me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So this would seem to indicate that even the Old Testament, there are things that are written for our learning and that will help us spiritually. I have a book on my bookshelf, and I'm sure many of you also have a copy of the same book, called How to Master the English Bible. Now, I think that's a very admirable goal, don't you? And I've got a long ways to go. But this book does give a good approach. And the main thing that's emphasized, as I remember in it, is repeated exposure. This is the secret of mastering it, just repeated exposure. Now, I recognize here in this conference and in this morning meeting that we have a very wide variety of experience and interest. And so it may be that some of these things that we're discussing, that some of you just can't find any point of reference whatsoever to them. Well, they're a part of the Bible. And I can't remember how many exposures that I had to some of these things before they became to register. But I'm sure it was 25 or 30 or 50 or maybe 100. So my justification for continuing in this is that if it's going to take 10 exposures for these things to begin to register and become important to you, that you can't have the 10th exposure until you've had the 9th. And you can't have the 9th until you've had the 8th. And you can't have the 8th until you've had the 7th, and so on down. So, if this is your first exposure, why, stand by for 8 or 9 more. I heard of a neighbor boy who asked his neighbor a question. He said, "Why is it that every time I see your grandmother, she's reading the Bible?" And the first boy thought for a minute, and he said, "Well, I don't know, unless she's boning up for the finals." So maybe this is a good motivation to get into it. We've indicated that there are things that appear to be going on in our generation, that is, things of significance that have not occurred in any previous generation. And so maybe we need to do some further boning up for the finals in these days. Now, before we get into today's subject, to review for just a minute here, we talked about a period over here which we think is future of Christ's reign on the earth. And then we come up here to the flood. Then we had another period we talked about here, the beginning of the Gentiles. And in reviewing what the five persons we studied had to say about the Gentiles, Nebuchadnezzar saw four Gentile empires, the last of which in its latter-day form would be what we thought is a mixture of democracies and dictatorships joined together in some kind of a political affiliation. As we go on into Daniel 7, it was revealed to Daniel that the number would be 10 in this political association, that someone who was not a member of the 10 would come from the outside, subdue 3, and then dominate the remaining ones before he would be eventually supplanted by Christ. It was revealed to John in Revelation 13 that we looked at that this one man would be a world figure and that the lives of everybody on earth would be affected by him. Christ and Paul pointed out from Daniel 9:27 that a final act of this great world ruler would be to proclaim that he was in fact God. And so Daniel, Christ, and Paul all said this final act opens the door, is the concluding event for the coming of Christ and the end of the age. Now this morning, we're going to talk about this period in here as we deal with the Jews. Remember, we quoted from 1 Corinthians 10:32, where Paul said, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God." We've talked about the Gentiles. We're going to talk about the Jews this morning and tomorrow morning, the church, and how all these streams of truth converge at the end time. So this morning we want to talk about the purpose of the Jews, God's purpose for the Jews. And then to review briefly the history of the Jews. And then to talk about the future of the Jews. So knowing that we have these 3 points, you can follow the progress. Now this next incident I'm going to tell you, I think I would not have the courage to do so if the setting had not been a very highly respected Bible college where this took place. So I'll use that as an excuse to tell you this, okay? One of the teachers had a habit of asking his classes if they knew the difference between Abraham and opium. And, of course, they couldn't tell him the difference. He said, "Well, it's very simple. Opium is the juice of poppies. And Abraham is the poppy of the juice." So this is where we're starting in our history. Abraham was born a few generations after the flood and the father of all the Jews. Now, in God's purpose for the Jews, we have it summarized over in Galatians 3:16. And Paul points out here that when God gave the promise to Abraham that he was going to be a blessing to the whole world, the first thing he had in mind was, here it is in Galatians 3:16, "And to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." So he pointed out that the real heart of God's promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the world was that he would be a progenitor of Jesus Christ. And so the Jewish race was to provide Jesus Christ to the world. And there can't be any greater blessing than this. However, God had another purpose for the Jews. And I'm going to rapidly read several verses here out of 10 or 15 that deal with this general subject And I think this may be a little new to somebody who hasn't studied this before. Very revealing. The first is in Deuteronomy 2:25. As Moses is relaying what God had to say about Israel. This day will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear report of thee and shall tremble and be in anguish because of thee. God said, I'm going to focus some attention and power and do some miracles through you that will cause a whole earth to tremble. I'm going to speak to the whole world through you. Joshua picked this up in Joshua 4:24, and we hear him saying over here in this passage, as he finished his speech, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. As he got ready to lead them out, this was no isolated campaign or testimony. We've only got one motive, and that is that the whole world can know about God as a result of our conquests. I think that most of us have completely missed this part of David's testimony over in his encounter with the giant in 1 Samuel 17:46. And there, in the sight of both the armies, I know men in the military that can't even give a testimony to the people in their own unit. But here was David got up and gave his testimony with the Israelite army on one side and the Philistines on the other. And he shouted out his whole testimony. He said, this day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and so forth. And he ends that speech with this, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. As a result of this event, what I'm going to do, I expect the world to be evangelized as it's repeated what God is able to do. These people had a vision of what God wanted to do through their race. When Solomon dedicated the temple, a part of his prayer is this, 1 Kings 9:43. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name to fear thee. This is our objective in setting up this temple, that the whole world can know about the one true and living God. And in 1 Kings 19:19, when another one of God's servants was in a jam over there, this must be 2 Kings 19:19. Doesn't seem to be here in 1 Kings 19:19. This is Hezekiah. As the city was about to be overrun by Sennacherib, and he said, now therefore, Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of thy hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. Well, there are other verses. Jeremiah didn't restrict his message to his own people, but one day we find him praying, O earth, 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 hear ye the word of the Lord. God's purpose for the Jews to provide Christ, but contemporarily to be a testimony so that all the world would know about the one true and living God. In their 1,400-year history, from Abraham to the captivity, I believe the record shows that they did not quite accomplish their objective. And just to review chronologically what happened in here, because this is one way to learn the Bible, is to see it in its chronological sequence. The prominent person of their race after Abraham was Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and then after Jacob was Joseph, we remember, and then Moses after the 430 years in captivity, and then Joshua took over from Moses, and then the judges ruled for 300 years. And then Saul was the king for 40 years. And David was the king for 40 years. And Solomon ruled for 40 years. And in the next 400-year history, the kingdoms were divided, most of the 400-year history. And it is in this period, the last 400 years of the 1,400-year history from here to here, that the great majority of the minor and major prophets are written about is this small period. In understanding the Bible chronologically, you have to list a great many books that correspond with this time. But instead of being a testimony throughout the whole world, the nation comes to an end 600 years before Christ in the Babylonian captivity. Now we're just trying to sketch the highlights of their history. After the captivity, as they had been to a certain degree before, they were scattered. God had foreseen this in Deuteronomy 28:37. And he said, if you do not follow me, this is what's going to happen. Reading this one verse. Let me read 47, before I read 37, Deuteronomy 28:28. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, verse 37, thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations, whether the Lord shall lead thee. And Balaam, prophesying over in Deuteronomy 23:9, said during this period of scattering throughout the earth and wandering, the people shall not be reckoned among the nations. The Jews have been the only race that cannot be absorbed into the country in which they live. But even today, we identify as a French Jew or an American Jew or a Russian Jew. Balaam prophesied, they shall not be numbered with the nations. And so their history from the captivity has been one of worldwide dispersion, and in many cases, persecution and suffering. Now, is God through with the Jew then, because they failed in their mission? Let's see what we have to say in Romans 11, and I'm reading from Phillips' translation. He says this naturally, this is Romans 11:1, this naturally leads to the question, has God then totally repudiated his people? Certainly not. I myself, for one, am an Israelite, and so forth he goes on. And then this is further answered in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 11. Now, I don't want you, my brothers, to start imagining things, and I must therefore share with you my knowledge of God's secret plan. It is this, that the partial insensibility which has come to Israel is only to last until the full number of the Gentiles has been called in. Once all this has happened, Israel will be saved. As the scripture says, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now we're branching over into our next point here. which is the future of the Jew.
We've just hit some of the highest parts of their history, the dispersion.
But the scripture is very clear that God isn't finished
in his dealing with the Jews. I'd like to read three verses from Ezekiel, just as representative of what the entire scripture teaches on the subject. First of all, Ezekiel 34:13. He says, "And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and all the inhabited places of the country." 36:24. "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." Verse 28 of chapter 36. "And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, those of you that study the scripture extensively, you know that there are hundreds of promises that God is going to return Israel to their own land throughout scripture. Now, we'll be commenting on that more in just a little bit. Now, I'd like you to turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel. This is a very difficult passage, and it may take, I hope it doesn't take you as long as it took me to kind of get an insight into this. But here is another exposure. As the end of the 70-year captivity drew to a close at this point in time right up here, Daniel was reading Jeremiah one day, and he saw this note in there that the captivity was to only last 70 years. Now, I think Daniel pulled out his slide rule, and he set the date of the captivity. He pulled it out. He said, "This 70 years is already upon us." And he laid his slide rule down, and he began to pray. And in the 9th chapter of Daniel, we have his prayer. I don't know where they get it, but many students of the Bible say this prayer lasted 2 weeks. But he began to pray. "Now that the captivity is over, all the things that God has promised to us as a nation are about to happen." And he couldn't contain himself. He was so excited that the captivity is over. But God sent him a message by the angel Gabriel. And he said, "You've just finished 70 years. You've got 70 times 7 to go. No, the kingdom is not going to be set up now." This reminds us, doesn't it, over in the New Testament, of where they asked Christ if you're to forgive your brother 7 times, and he said, "No, 70 times." So instead of the 70 years captivity being the end, it was just the beginning of a longer period. So in this very key verse, in verse 24, in the version I have, it reads, "70 weeks are determined upon thy people." Students of the original language tell us that this word translated weeks is the word, I guess you pronounce it, heptad. And it means a group of sevens, just any group of sevens. Now, the translators, whenever they thought of a group of sevens, 7 days equals 1 week. So it must be that he has in mind a week. But I think it's very clear to most people that he's talking about weeks, not of 7 days, but of 7 years. So when he says 70 weeks, he's talking about 70 weeks of 7 years each, or 490 years. So, he said, no, Daniel, the time hasn't arrived for the restoration of Israel as a nation. You've got 490 years more to go. Now he breaks this down into three periods. And this isn't as difficult as you might think. And I hope you'll go back and study this and reconstruct it. He said, first of all, there's going to be 1 week, or 7 weeks rather, 49 years from a decree that's about to go out until the city is rebuilt. Then he said, running right after that, there will be 434 more years until the Messiah. Now, I have a book here before me, quoting from Sir Robert Anderson's book called Daniel in the Critic's Den, in which he has figured out that the day, from the day that the decree went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, until Christ made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, was exactly 483 years. And he figures out right to the day, making all the adjustments for changes in calendar and so forth. Well, this would seem to be what the scripture says. From the going forth, this is verse 25, of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah shall be 7 weeks. Now verse 26 says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now, he doesn't say how long after, but after this 62 weeks, the Messiah is going to be cut off. Now, we know that it was really just a few days from the triumphal entry until he was cut off, but the scripture doesn't say how long. But the main point here is that we have 1 week missing, which has not been fulfilled. And whenever you get around people that like to talk about prophecy, you will hear them speak about the 70th week of Daniel. The 69 weeks ran consecutive, but the 70th week is off in the future. Now, without taking all the time that I'd like to take, I think we could prove to you, if we would take the time, that this 70th week resumes during the last 7 years of the times of the Gentiles and just before the period of Christ's reign on earth begins. This other week is mentioned in verse 27. And to get the background here, we need to look in verse 26. It is mentioned in this passage, two things would happen after the 483 years were up. One, we've already mentioned, the Messiah would be cut off. And the other, in verse 26, is, and the people of the prince shall come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. In 70 A.D., you remember that the Emperor Titus came into Jerusalem and destroyed the city and burned it. This is the case we were talking about day before yesterday when we said the temple was burned and the gold melted and one stone was not left upon another. In the same sentence then, the Roman prince who destroyed Jerusalem is seen in the 70th week. And verse 27 says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So we see the ruler of this Gentile empire, the one we talked about the other day, making a covenant with the Jews in the middle of this week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now here comes the passage we've already talked about a couple of times. And for the overspreading, so we see the ruler of this Gentile empire, the one we talked about the other day, making a covenant with the Jews in the middle of this week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now here comes the passage we've already talked about a couple of times. And for the overspreading of abominations shall he make it desolate. Remember, when Christ was asked, what's the sign of your coming of the end of the age? He said, when you see this world ruler proclaiming himself to be God, this is the end. Now, what we've learned from this discussion here this morning is that this great act of this man proclaiming himself to be God will take place in the temple, in Jerusalem, in the middle of this 70th week. And that there will be an agreement, a covenant, between the world ruler and the Jews that'll be broken in the middle of the week. Well, how's this? Pretty deep water? Fit it all together? You see, the reason we had to take up this world dictator first was that we have to relate him to the Jews. And tomorrow, we will relate him to the church. So we have to introduce him and get him on the scene first. So this tells us something, I think. Before Christ comes, not only do we need to have a world ruler, but we need to have the Jews in Jerusalem worshiping in their temple in the same manner they were worshiping before Titus came in 70 AD. I have a very fascinating book I picked up at a bargain bookstore, written by one of the members of the government who worked on the establishment of Israel until the final proclamation. And at the conclusion of those proceedings, he writes, the chairman declared, the state of Israel is established. The meeting is ended. Then he goes on to say, it had taken 32 minutes in all to proclaim the independence of a people who for 1,887 years had been under the servitude of other nations. And then he names them. We think that in 1948, a very significant event happened. As for the first time, according to their reckoning, it was the first time in 1,887 years that the Jews had their own country and their own government. Now, God said he wasn't through with the Jews. And I read you three of many places in Scripture. I'm going to bring them back to their own country. But what's happened since 1948 is very exciting also. After the recent war and the recapture of the entire city of Jerusalem by the Jews, the June 30th issue of Time magazine in the religious section
as an article that I want to read a few paragraphs from. The title of the article is Judaism, and the subtitle is Should the Temple Be Rebuilt? Israel's conquest of Jordan and Jerusalem, which sent thousands of devout Jews to pray in freedom before the historic Wailing Wall for the first time in centuries, has raised an interesting theological conundrum. Assuming that Israel keeps the wall, which is one of the few remaining ruins of Judaism's Second Temple, has the time now come for the erection of the Third Temple? Since the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, conservative and Orthodox Jews have beseeched God four times a week to renew our days as they once were, a plea for the restoration of the temple. Although Zionism was largely a secular movement, one of its sources was the prayers of Jews for a return to Palestine so that they could build a new temple. Learned Jewish opinion has long debated when and how the temple can be rebuilt. The great medieval philosopher Maimonides, in his Code of Jewish Law, argued that every generation of Jews was obliged to rebuild the temple if its site was ever retaken. That's kind of been the understanding. In concluding this article, he quotes from a Jewish historian who says, "We are at the stage where David was when he liberated Jerusalem. From that time and the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So will it be with us." Now, those of you that have been to Jerusalem know that the Dome of the Rock, Muslim mosque, is built on Mount Moriah on the site of the original temple. So there's a little barrier to them proceeding immediately to building it. So they ask the historian, "What about the Muslim shrine?" Answers Eldad, "It is, of course, an open question. Who knows? Perhaps there will be an earthquake." Well, I don't quote these things as setting times or seasons, but don't you think this is an interesting generation in which to live? After 1887 years in 1948, the Jews were set up, and within the last 3 months, they have the site of the ancient temple for their own. Well, let's watch it, see what happens. Now, I think there's one other comment that we should make here. Why would this world ruler have the audacity to walk into the temple of God and proclaim that he is God? Can I speculate with you just a moment on this? What kind of a Messiah are the Jews really looking for? A political or a spiritual? What do you say, Charlie? A political. Do you think that this great man we read about, and I read you Billy Graham's description of him, does he fit the image of a political Messiah? He is ruling the earth. He's put down all opposition. There are scholars who believe that the Jews will have an official movement going to proclaim him as their Messiah. Where does he get the audacity to go into the temple of God and proclaim that he is God? I think we might speculate maybe the Jews will put him up to it. Maybe they will encourage him to do this. Don't you think that's possible, that this could happen? But back to this key thought in all Scripture. Christ said, when you see this event happen, you want to know when that the end of the age and my coming, when this happens, get on your feet. because that's the final signal. And this is where we have worked up to at this point. Many people have said that the Jews are God's clock. If you want to know what time it is in history, take a look at where the Jews are. Well, I think this is significant. Last Sunday, or two Sundays ago, I heard a message on the verse Luke 21:24 that we've already made some reference to. Now, I'm not ready to agree with him on this, but then I've been too slow before. I visited Jerusalem in 1962 and 1965, and I couldn't see how that the Jews would ever reoccupy Jordanian Palestine, or Jordanian Jerusalem. So I was perfectly content for the Jews to rebuild the temple over in their side of the city, because I had heard that not only had the blueprints been made out and the money raised, but the masonry, the stones, were being cut out prefab so it could be put together in a hurry. And I was perfectly willing for them to build it over on their other side, because I don't know the basis for this thought that the third temple has to be built on the site of the first two. But I was way behind time on this one. It was certainly easier for them to get that site back in a hurry. In Luke 21:24, the last part of the verse, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And so this speaker said, the times of the Gentiles have ended, because Jerusalem was going to be trodden down by them only until the end of the times of the Gentiles. Now, I'm perfectly willing in my conservative nature to let Jerusalem change hands two or three more times. Ultimately, it's going to come into their possession permanently. But I could be mistaken in this, and it may have already changed hands for the last time. This I do not know. Well, we talked this morning about God's purpose for the Jews, and it was a great purpose, and their lack of fulfillment, and their consequent scattering, so that the Gentiles could be grafted in, and God's promise that he was going to regather them. And there seems to be indication here, not only a regathering, but a reconstruction of their temple, a league with the world ruler. And perhaps they will be involved in his proclamation that he's God. Now, I hope I haven't gone beyond Scripture. Anything that I've said or suggested here, if I have, please pay no attention to it, because my opinion is no better than yours or anybody else that you might have listened to. What are our reasons again for studying these things? If it has pleased God to reveal his plans and his purposes to us, they must be important for us to know. As you read over in Revelation 6 through 19, the last part of this 70th week of Daniel, known as the Great Tribulation, it seems that the suffering and bloodshed is beyond description as to what's going to happen. We'll talk a little bit more about that tomorrow as we talk about the church. I'm not real sure where the Christians are going to be when these things take place. But as events head up toward this time, I believe that all the Christians are going to undergo increasing persecution. I think it's possible that the Bible may be outlawed. I think that there's going to be an opportunity for a great witness for the Christians, because the people who do not know what's happening may give an attentive ear to people who know the Bible and can say, well, these things are no surprise. Here's what the Bible says. And this was written thousands of years ago. It's happened right down the line 1, 2, 3. And we can be a source of information and comfort and bring the gospel to them and perhaps be instruments in bringing them to a believing faith in God. So I suggest that in connection with all of our other Bible study, we have enough repeated exposure to these things so that we'll be conversant with God's plan.